Okay, we're up and running.
Okay.
Some people are coming in already. Okay, whenever you want to start things, Mark.
All right, looks like we got about 15 people showing up. So good morning, everyone. This is the 15-minute session before the actual webinar starts. We have no leftover questions from last week. So if you have any questions that you'd like to pose to Dr. Ross now about anything you want to talk about, please do. This is a good time to do it, and we'll be waiting for your questions. We don't have anything else to present other than what will be done in the webinar itself. Hugh, other than the scientific discovery that you're going to be talking about later, have you seen anything this week that was particularly interesting in the apologetics arena? Have you heard anything or seen anything that's happening that, maybe the people who are on right now might be interested in?
Well, I haven't been too focused on what's going on other people's websites. I've actually gotten a start on my next book, which is a book on Noah's flood. So I've been doing a lot of background reading on that, and I've been quite surprised at the range of views that people have on Noah's flood. So that's been a bit of a surprise to me. And also how people's interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis affects how they interpret the rest of the Bible. So that's what I've been focused on. Frankly, I don't really visit too many other apologetics websites. I'm really have my nose to the grindstone just trying to keep up with my own posting. So, because I do post two blogs a week, and that's quite a bit of work.
Yeah.
And then I'm also working with the editors on the book I just finished, the one on cosmic interior designs.
Mm-hmm.
That'll be available to engage them while they work on that. So, as usual, I'm working on two books at once. So,
oh, that's good. Yeah. Because you don't want to have too much spare time.
No.
So how many different views can there be on Noah's flood? I mean, it's either global or local. I mean, are there other versions of that?
Well, probably the one you see amongst people who are not Christians is that there was no flood at all, not even a minor flood. Or a lot of them will say, well, I mean, it's kind of like what happens is that every 100 years you get a rainstorm that's way out of the norm and, causes mudslides and flooding and people die as a result. And so they're looking at a rather minor event where maybe you got a few hundred people that wind up losing their life as a result of the flood. And they said every culture has events like that. Even in desert communities, you get these freak storms. So that's how they explain the fact that almost every culture has got a flood story. But the bottom line is they say it's no different than the kind of floods we get today.
Oh.
That's a very common view. And what you hear amongst a lot, that one book I read is basically saying everything in the early chapters of Genesis is hyperbole. And it's not, I mean, they do say that there's real events happening, but that they're all highly exaggerated. So that's a common view. And one that I'm surprised with too is this idea that the ancients were really ignorant about science and astronomy in particular. And actually thought that there was a metal dome over a flat earth and there was a huge quantity of water above the metal dome. And every once in a while, the gods basically open up little holes in there and let rainfall through. So that's their explanation for the rain cycle. And a lot of people think that was a pervasive view during the ancient Near Middle Eastern period. But one scholar I know has actually researched that and said, even amongst the Akkadians and the Sumerians, that was a minority view. Very few people held that belief. And you know what I'm going to be writing about is that the ancients actually had, I mean, the idea that everybody believed that the earth was flat, certainly not the case. And people just think that the ancients weren't really interested in these issues. And the truth is they were just as interested as we are. And you don't need advanced tools to figure out that the earth is a sphere and not flat. I mean, the ancients were well aware of the crow's nest effect. So the crow's nest effect is one of the easiest evidences that we don't live on a flat earth.
Good. I have questions coming in now. Ronald Hawking asks, when do you feel, according to climate change and the sun, you think that Jesus is coming back?
Well, I've actually just finished writing an article on climate change, mainly because a paper got published, which is making the point that a lot of people think, well, putting more carbon dioxide in the atmosphere is a good thing. Because that actually enhances the growth of plants, and that's actually true. I mean, for example, if you talk to your house plants, they're going to do a whole lot better because you're basically breathing carbon dioxide onto the plants, which is going to enhance the photosynthesis. But a paper, I'll be talking about this in the class. I wasn't really intending to talk about it today, but very briefly, a study comes out is that this idea that pumping more carbon dioxide in the atmosphere is going to cause the forests to grow better, they're going to pull more carbon out of the atmosphere, we're going to be just fine. What they're not taking into account is that the efficiency of photosynthesis depends not only on how much carbon dioxide is in the atmosphere, but also the surface temperature. And so, for example, you've got two forms of photosynthesis, C3 and C4. For C3 photosynthesis, the efficiency of photosynthesis goes down once the average mean temperature goes above 18 degrees centigrade. For C4, it's 28 degrees, so you've got a lot more room with C4. But the problem is 95% of photosynthetic plants, in terms of biomass, use C3 and not C4, and that includes virtually all the forests. There's only a couple of species of shrubs that use C4. Everything else uses C3, and our main food crops are based on C3. So it's basically making the point that we may already be at the tipping point right now where photosynthetic efficiency from now on will go down. It's not going to go up, in which case that's a signal that we need to take much more seriously the consequences of a global warming and do what we can to rectify it. In terms of how we tie this into the second coming of Christ, well, I do believe that, you know, I'm a premillennialist. I do believe that Christ is going to rule 1,000 years here on earth before we all enter the new creation. And evidently, as I look at the passages about the millennium in Isaiah and Revelation, it appears that Christ is going to be ruling over, it's going to be a good economic system. It's going to be a benign planetary conditions, which tells me we're looking at a situation where the global mean temperature does not rise to a point that brings on the next ice age. So I still stand by the best way to gauge the second coming of Christ. It's to determine a reasonable date when we can expect the Great Commission to be fulfilled. To me, that's a more secure marker than trying to say, okay, when are we going to enter the new ice age? And clearly the 1,000 years have to predate that. What I demonstrated in weathering climate change is that there is a limit to how long we can postpone the next ice age. And we got roughly 1,400, 1,500 years left. So if you're trying to use that to calculate a date for the return of Christ, that would seem that he, you know, roughly is coming back in less than 400 or 500 years. And I'm an optimist. I think we can fulfill the Great Commission in a lot less than 400 or 500 years.
Thank you. Mark Durham asks, what is the likelihood that the genetic code evolved into existence, or can it evolve?
Well, we do see evolution in the genetic codes of life. It's much more rapid for bacteria than it is, say, for humans or for whales, for a number of obvious reasons. Bacteria have much higher populations, which means you get more rolls of the dice of mutations, of getting beneficial mutations. And likewise, the generation time is a lot shorter. You know, there are bacteria that can reproduce after being born within 20 minutes, whereas for us humans is more like 20 years. Likewise, with whales, it's a long time. And I put this, these factors you'll find in more than a theory. I kind of outline about a dozen different factors that determine the rate at which we can expect evolution to run. For me, one of the biggest challenges of the naturalistic evolutionary paradigm, you know, the neo-Darwinian theory that's out there right now, is the fact that molecular clocks do not match what we see in the fossil record. I mean, the fossil record gives us good data as to when certain species of life existed on Earth. And if you're claiming that species that existed, say, 300 million years ago, naturally evolved in the species that we see today, then the molecular clock should give you the same dates as you get for the fossil record. And it's really rare where the two dates match. And sometimes the dates, the discrepancy between basically taking the population of a species today, looking at their genetic diversity, and then looking at the rate at which mutations happen, and trying to calculate, okay, how far back in time do you have to go to explain the morphological differences that we presume evolved naturalistically. And in some cases, the discrepancy is as much as 250 million years, that the molecular clock date you get differs from the fossil record data by as much as 250 million years. More typically, we're looking at discrepancies of 10, 20, 30, 50 million years. But if it's naturalistic, they have to match. Now, they could match if it's the biblical model. The biblical model could go either way. You could have it match or not match. But the naturalistic model demands that they always must match. And there's a lot of data indicating that in the vast majority of cases, they don't match.
Thank you. Ernest McClellan asks, how valid is the theory that the flood resulted from the opening of the Strait of Gibraltar?
Okay, that's, I mean, it is true that the Mediterranean Sea has not always been there, but the date for the floodwaters coming in from the Atlantic and creating the Mediterranean Sea, it's millions of years ago. In fact, I think we're looking at tens of millions of years ago from when that happened. That's way earlier than any reasonable model for Noah's flood. More commonly, like I've got a book here that I've been reading that claims that the flood of Noah is basically happening in the Bosphorus Strait. And so you've got the creation of the Black Sea. So a little less dramatic than flooding the entire Mediterranean, but flooding most of the Black Sea. That happened about 7,500 years ago, where the Black Sea greatly expanded as a result of tectonic events in Turkey, in the area of around Istanbul. However, my problem with that model, number one, it didn't wipe out all of humanity. And number two, it's way too late. I think there's really good biblical evidence that the date for Noah's flood predates 7,500 years ago. In fact, I've written in Navigating Genesis, based on what we see in Genesis chapter 8, Noah's flood must have occurred sometime during the last ice age. So that means it had to happen previous to about 15,000 years ago.
It looks like we're at 10:45 at the beginning of the webinar session.
Let me open our time in prayer and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Lord, every day is a gift from you. Help us to make good use of the time that you give to each of us. And Father, during this Paradoxes class, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you, hear your voice, and receive more of your light, love, and truth. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of being alive today in the 21st century, when your book of nature is revealing so much more evidence that demonstrates your supernatural handiwork. And Father, I pray that we'd be able to use that evidence to share with our friends who have not yet received you as Creator, Lord, and Savior, that they too may be prepared to receive your redemptive gift and enter into the new creation, into an eternally relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to share screen right now so that you can all see my visuals. And as we've been doing the past several weeks, I'm going to begin with a brand new scientific discovery that gives more evidence for the Christian faith. And then we'll jump into our lesson on looking at the New Testament texts that tell us how we should be responding to the suffering that God brings into our life and how we can really benefit from that suffering. We've been on this series for several weeks, and I'm thinking that perhaps today we're going to be able to finish it off and launch a new series. So with that, let me share screens. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide right now. Let me get rid of this little button here. Let me stop this because we got a problem here. Okay. Try this again, sorry. Okay, you should all be seeing my first slide now. And again, just reminding you that if you don't get to ask your question during this class time, you can post questions to me on my Facebook and Twitter page. And we do post the video recordings of this class on YouTube. And you can also download them from paradoxes.org. And also, we're going to be setting up a feature at paradoxes.org where people can post questions. I've been getting numerous requests from people that are not able to be with us live, but watch afterwards. They would like to have the facility to post questions. So we'll be setting that up for you. And that'll be available at paradoxes.org. And again, a lot of what we've been talking about, you can get some background in looking at the book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. And you can get a free chapter. Anyone can get a free chapter of the book at reasons.org/Ross. And this is the series we've been looking at for the past several weeks, why God allows suffering, what is the physics of suffering, and how can we benefit from suffering? What does the New Testament teach us about why God brings suffering into our life and the benefits, the joys we can receive from suffering if we actually suffer and the spirit of the Holy Spirit working within us. But what I'd like to do is begin. This, by the way, is the Zoom link or the URL you're going to need to get into our meeting. We always close the class with a time where we can actually all turn on our cameras and our microphones and be able to engage one another in discussion questions that I present for you. So you'll need that when we transition out of the webinar and into the web meeting. But with that, I'd like to begin with this paper that just got published in the Journal of Cosmology and Astroparticle Physics. And it's two papers based on the fourth data release from a telescope that's located in northern Chile in the Atacama Desert. And this map here shows you where this telescope is located. It's basically the Atacama Cosmology Telescope. That's the name of the telescope. And they've just made the fourth data release, and they published a paper on the cosmological implications of the data that they have analyzed. So basically, just it's actually 12 miles south of the border that Chile has with Bolivia, the south tip of Bolivia. And if you want to see a topo or a kind of a relief map, the map over the right shows you the location of this telescope. And they picked this location because it's the driest spot in the world outside of a small region in Antarctica. There's actually a drier spot in Antarctica. However, this location in Chile is at a much higher elevation than the dry spot in Antarctica. And it's almost as dry as a dry spot in Antarctica. I mean, it gets less than a hundredth of an inch of rain per year. So super dry. And by being at a very high elevation, it actually means that there's even less water vapor in the atmosphere. And you say, well, how high of an elevation are we talking about? It's located, well, here's actually what the telescope looks like. So you can tell it's in a very desolate location. It's at more than 17,000 feet, 17,030 feet above sea level. Or if you like the meters, it's 5,190 meters. But they got a gravel road that takes you right to the site. There's other telescopes at the site too. This is not the, probably more familiar with the ALMA array of a millimeter wave telescopes. That's also close to this location at about the same elevation. But this is what the telescope looks like. It's a telescope that's dedicated full time to measuring the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event, otherwise known as a cosmic microwave background radiation. And this next slide here shows you a close-up of what the telescope looks like. And I've got a couple more images here. This is what it looks like when you look down on the telescope from a high, very high ladder. The telescope is about 6 meters across in terms of its collecting area. And this next slide actually gives you some sense. You actually see a man standing there with a pickup truck. And incidentally, it's 17,000 feet. That's about the same elevation as the base camp for Mount Everest. And, you know, to be safe, you need about 40 days to acclimatize to be able to function at that altitude. There's very little oxygen in the atmosphere. So if you want to be able to do any kind of a strenuous activity, it literally takes that long. But hey, if you're just driving up and you got oxygen in your truck, you can do quite well there. So, and then this image actually shows you what it looks like close up looking down on the telescope. So you can see it's made up of a bunch of reflective panels that focuses on a secondary mirror. It's a Gregorian mount here. This fourth data release basically is giving us a detailed map of about 200 square degrees of the sky. So it's not a full map, full sky map like you get with a Planck satellite or with a WMAP. It measures a portion, but measures it at a quite high precision and actually measures the polarization more accurately than what we've been able to get from the Planck satellite and the WMAP. But what the team did is they did a thorough analysis of this latest data release from this telescope and be able to compare that with the data that's come from the WMAP and the Planck satellite. And by combining them, they've been able to produce the most accurate measurements of the significant cosmological parameters to date. And basically, this gives us a much more definitive test of the biblical cosmic creation model. Yes, the Bible actually does lay out a cosmic creation model, namely that the universe has a beginning in finite time that includes the beginning of space and time itself, how the universe expands from this space-time beginning, expands under laws of physics that do not change. Romans 8 and Ecclesiastes tell us there will be no change in the laws of physics from the time the universe is created until the full number of humans that God intends to redeem, in fact, have been redeemed. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong computer panel. I've got a couple of, actually three screens here, so I need to make sure I look at the right screen. My apologies for that. So, what I want to show you next is basically the bottom line of the two papers that were published in the Journal of Cosmology and Astroparticle Physics. And these are the best numbers we have to date, and we can actually use this to determine how well these measurements fit what the Bible predicts. Yeah, basically, let me continue. Space-time beginning of the universe, continuous expansion from that space-time beginning under laws of physics that don't change, or one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay, implying that the universe must get colder and colder at a highly predictable rate. And you can look at my book, The Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition. I actually show you a biblically predicted cooling curve for the universe and then measurements that overlap that. But these are the best measurements we've gotten to date. And let me just jump over to the next slide, which basically will be the next two slides. And so we have here is the most accurate measurement to date of the age of the universe. Until this was published, the best date we had was 13.79 billion years, plus or minus 0.04 billion. You can see that they've now been able to reduce the error bar down to just 0.02 billion years. So it's 13.791 plus or minus 0.021 billion years. So we're getting close. Well, this is four decimal point precision on the age of the universe. So we're getting close to matching the precision that we have for the age of the Earth. The cosmic expansion rate, 67.53 plus or minus 0.56 kilometers per second per megaparsec, which means that we're now actually measuring the rate of the expansion of the universe to 1% precision. You know, I'm old enough to appreciate just how remarkable these measurements are. You know, when I first started studying cosmology when I was a teenager, we knew the cosmic expansion rate to about plus or minus 50%. Now we got it down to plus or minus just 1%. You know, again, when I was a teenager, the debate was, well, the age of the universe is somewhere between 10 and 20 billion years. So there again, we got not a very precise measurement. And over the many several past decades, astronomers have been progressively measuring the age of the universe and the cosmic expansion rate with greater and greater precision. But these two numbers stand as the most precise measurements to date. And now we also have the capacity to determine the components of the universe, that the universe is 68.71% dark energy. And there again, we can see that it's measured to about 1% precision. The total matter density, that would include all the ordinary matter plus all the exotic matter, that adds up to 31.15%. And if you combine the dark energy density and the total matter energy density, you notice that almost equals 100%. And so they're relativistic particles that make up a very tiny fraction of percent that are remaining when you look at the dark energy and the total matter density. And the authors of this paper were particularly interested in measuring a dark matter density. And the reason why I'll be sharing in weeks to come, because another paper got published recently where they're actually now beginning to probe what are the particles that make up that dark matter. But knowing the total quantity of dark matter really is a powerful tool for determining what particles make up not dark matter density. And so what I'll be sharing with you in weeks to come is how this paper integrates with another paper published even more recently, where we see a particle creation model that matches what the Bible teaches, a cosmic creation model that matches what the Bible teaches, and we're actually seeing greater concurrence. The cosmic creation model and the particle creation model really integrate seamlessly with one another, because the cosmic creation model actually determines what kind of particles you get. The particle creation model likewise determines what the cosmological history must be like. So we actually get two independent ways of testing what the Bible teaches about creation. The next slide really gets into some of the latest advances in cosmology. The Big Bang model, which I've written about how the Bible predicted the Big Bang creation model thousands of years ago. But one of the most significant predictions of Big Bang cosmology is that the universe must begin with a certain percentage of helium, roughly around 24%. And what's happening is the universe begins with 100% hydrogen in terms of ordinary matter. And as the universe expands from the cosmic creation event, it gets colder and colder, and for a few seconds, it passes through the temperature range whereby the hydrogen can be fused into helium. This happens when the universe is between 3 and 4 minutes after the cosmic creation event, where it spends about 20 seconds in that window where hydrogen can be converted into helium. And that tells us how much helium we would expect from the Big Bang model. And what we see here, based on the measurements of the cosmic background radiation at the Atacama Cosmology Telescope, is that it tells us that the measurement agrees with the Big Bang creation model to this degree. And so the Big Bang creation model would be exactly 1.00000, as many zeros as you want. And the measurement we get tells us it agrees, coming in at 1.0019 plus or minus 0.0045. And so here we're getting, again, close to 4 decimal point agreement with measurements and what the Big Bang creation model predicts. And likewise, if indeed it's not just a Big Bang creation model, but an inflationary Big Bang creation model. And the inflation model was proposed in the 1980s, by Alan Guth at MIT, and basically made the point that if you want physical life in the universe, it's crucial that there be a very early hyperinflation event in the universe. That's really the only way to keep the universe thermally connected throughout its whole volume. And at the same time, have the stars about the right distance apart from one another where life would be possible. And so the density of stars and planets must be fine-tuned for life to be possible, but you also want the universe to be thermally connected. And for that to be possible, you have to hyper-expand the universe at rates millions of times faster than what we observe today. And so, but that would predict that the universe would be very close to a flat geometry. Matter of fact, inflation predicts that the universe should have a flat geometry to about 4 places of the decimal. And what you see here is 3 decimal point confirmation that indeed the universe has a flat geometry. The most significant feature in these two papers that got published was that they've been able to produce the most accurate measurement of the scalar spectral index. I won't go into the technical details of that. That's something you uniquely can achieve with detailed maps of the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event, the cosmic background radiation. But the team that was at the Atacama Cosmology Telescope, they were able to produce by far the most accurate measure of the scalar spectral index. And the number they came up with was 0.9691 plus or minus 0.0041. Now, here's the significance of that measurement. Namely, that if there was no inflation, no cosmic inflation, then the scalar spectral index would need to measure to be 1.0 or greater. So if it was 1.0 or greater, then we know that there was no cosmic inflation event. If it was a cosmic inflation event, but it's the simplest possible cosmic inflation governed by only one physical constant, it would measure to be 0.950. But if it's complex inflation, it's going to measure between 0.960 and 0.970. And the measurement comes in at 0.9691 plus or minus 0.0041. Now, this for the first time definitively establishes that a cosmic inflation event must have occurred. And with that 0.9691 plus or minus 0.0041, that means we have a 7.5 standard deviation measurement. Because what I'm doing here is taking 1.00, subtracting 0.9691, dividing that by 0.0041, and that tells you how many statistical standard deviations you are away from that 1.00. And that gives you a probability that we've actually determined by measurements that indeed a cosmic inflation event must have happened. And the possibility, based on this measurement, that there wasn't a cosmic inflation event is now less than one chance in 100 billion. And so that basically removes any reasonable doubt for people to say there wasn't a cosmic inflation event. This actually has an impact within the Christian community because, for example, younger creationists are united in saying there was no cosmic inflation event because if there was, it upends the young Earth, young universe creation model, but now there's really no basis on the measurement for their doubt that they've been expressing for decades that there was no cosmic inflation event. It is now beyond any reasonable doubt. And we're getting close to having also beyond reasonable doubt that the inflation event must be complex, driven by at least two, if not more, constants, rather than being a simple inflation. The uncertainty there is nothing like one chance in 100 billion, but it's 4.7 standard deviations we have away from 0.950, which means there's less than one chance in a million that the inflation is simple rather than complex. And so until this paper was published, people were still saying, well, it could be either way. It might be simple inflation, might be complex inflation. It's getting close to saying that we can really be assured, we can be certain that it's complex and not simple, which tells me that I would anticipate that when we really get into the details of cosmic inflation, it's going to reveal to us extraordinary fine-tuned design that we have no indication of right now. Again, this underlines a biblical principle that the more we learn about the universe, the more evidence we're going to uncover for the supernatural, superintelligent handiwork of God. And so, yeah, the data is now strongly leading. As I mentioned here at the bottom, we have at least a 99.999% certainty that the inflation is complex as opposed to being simple. But you can add a way more number of nines, as I say, less than one chance in 100 billion. That there's no inflation at all. And so again, this is demonstrating that the more we learn about the universe and particularly about the early history of the universe, the more evidence we're uncovering for everything the Bible says about the universe, its origin and its history from the time of its origin. So I'm gonna stop with that in terms of that discovery. I will be producing a blog on it, but it won't be released for some time. The blog is written, but it's going to be another several weeks, I think 6 weeks, before you see it on our website. Once again, this is the URL you're going to need. to enter into our web meeting when we're done with the webinar. But with that, I want to move into the last couple of passages that we're going to be discussing as we wrap up our series and what the New Testament says about suffering. And again, I've been selective here. I've just been picking up the verses in the Bible that tell us how we can benefit from the suffering we get exposed to. And as we began this series, I began with that quote that we see in the Gospel of John, where Jesus told his disciples, "In this world, you'll have tribulation. In this world, you've got thermodynamics, you've got entropy, and that alone guarantees as we remain in this world, we're going to be experiencing decay, entropy, things are going to wear down, and that means that we will experience suffering. Everybody experiences suffering. And so, but the whole point is, how can we benefit from suffering and also understand what the New Testament says about how God brings extraordinary suffering into the life of his followers, because it's his intent to use that suffering so that his glory can be revealed, so that people can come to faith in Christ. Now, we're going to end up here with two passages, Philippians 4 and 1 Timothy 4. And what I've done here is just to select a couple of passages out of these chapters. But again, it's a lot like the chapters we've been discussing before, the verses we've been discussing. You really want to look at the context. And virtually the entirety of Philippians 4 is in the context of the suffering that we go through as we run the race of life and serve Christ in our life here on earth. And so I would commend the entirety of Philippians 4 and likewise the entirety of 1 Timothy 4. But Philippians 4, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And so if we look at Philippians 4, Paul is using the analogy of a race. He says, life here on earth is like a race. And you run the race to win the prize of a finishing well. And, you know, we see that where, you know, what God will say, what Jesus will say to his servants that pass from this life into the next life, and he congratulates them. For those who've run the race well, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so that should be the goal of every follower of Jesus Christ, to live our lives in such a way that we cross the threshold from this life to the next life. We will get that kind of condemnation, commendation from our Savior because of the way we lived. And so Paul is making the point, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. And the principle he's making here is that, you know, all of us have, you know, regrets. I mean, it's easy for us to look back on our past ministry and say, you know, I could have done that better. I could have done this. Matter of fact, I can tell you, every time I speak at an outreach, every time I do a debate, and, you know, when people show me the video recording, it's kind of, it's painful in the sense I realize, you know what, I shouldn't have said that, I should have said this, I could have done a whole lot better, I could have made better use of my time, I was using slides that weren't really optimized, and we all make mistakes, we all make misstatements. Matter of fact, I've gotten in the habit of when I listen to speakers, not to judge them on what they say, but rather on what they write. Because how often when people speak, they wind up saying the opposite of what they intend. I mean, every public speaker I've listened to, with rare exceptions, often you'll see them leaving the word "not" out or putting the word "not" in. But you can tell by the context that they've made a mistake, and therefore we can overlook that. And likewise, when you've got an opportunity to write, this is a chance where you can go over it and you know, correct all the grammar, the missing words, the typos, etc. But you can't do that when you're speaking live. And therefore, what Paul is telling us, don't get bogged down and looking at your past ministry and saying, I could have done a whole lot better, or, you know, just having that sense of shame saying, I really goofed there. I really blew it. Well, the point is, we're in a race. And, you know, if you trip at one point in the race, you keep going and you basically make up for it. And moreover, when you do trip, that's a signal that, hey, I need to move in such a way that that doesn't happen again. And likewise, all the mistakes we make, you know, the offenses that we cause, that's just a signal, okay, as we move on and continue to minister, you know, there are ways we can make adjustments that enable us to run the race faster. And that's what Paul is saying here when he talks about pressing on. Pressing on means, okay, as I run this race of life, I'm going to run it so that I'm running it faster and faster and better with greater and greater ministry success. And so the question I have here, how can we better press on? And where can we get the energy to better press on? I mean, what you notice when, I mean, the Olympics is going to be coming up maybe, you know, this August, assuming everybody gets vaccinated in time, which is no guarantee. But what you notice in the races is that the runners often save energy for what they call the kick, which is kind of like the last 20% or 25% of the race. They up the energy. Well, where do you get that energy? You know, people who run races will tell you how they kind of manage their energy in such a way that they have that boost. And likewise, Paul is saying, in terms of ministry for our Creator, we need to also be looking at how we can manage not just our physical energy, but our emotional, intellectual, and spiritual energy. So as we head towards the finish line, we really are pressing on, running faster, and being more productive and more God-honoring than we have been in the past. But a question I want to say for our web meeting is, how can we better press on? Where can we get the energy? And I'll give you a little bit of a hint. I think we get it from ministering with one another. And so how can we take advantage of the people we're running the race with, our ministry partners, so that we can you know, get the energy we need and then better press on. But I'll save that for the webinar time. And then the other passage we have here is 1 Timothy 4. And, you know, 1 Timothy 4, Paul is speaking to, you know, his mentee here. He's mentoring Timothy. And, you know, Timothy will be taking over because Paul's approaching the end of his life. And so what you see in the fourth chapter is Paul is giving instructions to Timothy on how he can better serve and minister and lead in Christian ministry. And again, read the whole chapter, but this verse I selected out. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save yourself and your hearers. You know, and no Christian has a completely worked out a biblical doctrine. And so Paul is basically saying, hey, I've been building a biblical doctrine throughout my whole life. And, you know, as you watch me do the same thing, watch your life and, you know, begin to make sure that as you run the life as a Christian minister, more and more as you get older and older, you manifest the character of Christ in your ministry. And you're basically discerning more and more of what the Bible teaches, the key biblical doctrines, and getting a deeper and deeper understanding of those doctrines. Live your life in such a way that your doctrinal knowledge becomes more consistent and more complete the older and older that you get. And so this needs to be built into every ministry. And, you know, sadly, I've seen a number of Christians very involved in ministry that I really don't see any growth in their doctrinal development. And Paul is making the point to Timothy, this is crucial, because you're going to be leading people for whom they're kind of just developing their biblical doctrine, and they're going to be watching you and seeing how you're developing. You're going to be an example and a role model. And basically, Paul is telling us, all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ are role models. So we need to be recognizing that people are watching us. And incidentally, even the angels are watching us. So in one sense, we're a role model to the angels themselves. And so he basically says, persevere and watching how you live your life. Are you growing in Christ-like character? And how about your doctrine? And again, how do you know? And again, I'm going to be saying that when we discuss this in the web meeting, all right, how can we help one another? Again, I don't think this works if you're a Lone Ranger Christian. We need to be working with one another, helping and serving one another. But that's a question we'll leave for the web meeting, is how can we be better watching our life? How can we be more transparent so that other Christians around us can watch our life? And how can we be more transparent in people being able to see our doctrine development and perseverance? You know, Christianity really requires perseverance. And a lot of people who are followers of Jesus Christ struggle in persevering in trying to have their character develop and their doctrinal knowledge, their biblical knowledge and understanding growing with respect to time. And basically, Paul says, if you persevere, you're going to see benefits in yourself, and you're going to see benefits in your hearers. And we'll leave that to our time of the web meeting discussion. What is Paul getting at here when he talks about the benefits we'll receive if we do this? And what way is he meaning we're going to save ourselves? Clearly, he's speaking about sanctification here. And so how does that play out? And how does it play out in the people that are receiving the ministry that we have or working with us? Okay, we're past our 30 minutes. I'm going to stop here. So I'll stop the share feature, and then we'll take some time for Q&A, and then we'll transition into the web meeting with those discussion questions. So let me bring it back to you, Mark.
Okay. What time do you want to go into the post-meeting meeting?
Okay. Yeah, I think we need to go into that meeting. Let's say 11:50 would be a good time.
Okay.
Yeah, good. We'll do 30 minutes of questions. So like 11:53, and then we'll transition into the web meeting.
Great. You ready for the questions?
I'm ready for the questions.
Keith Wilson says, good morning. Hugh, could you please comment on the relation between the image of God and the eternity of the human spirit in the afterlife? Seems that annihilationism is a diminishing of that image. And also the Bible doesn't say that angels possess that image and yet are persons in some ways we are.
Yeah, good question. And Keith and others might be aware that this doctrine of annihilationism hasn't popping up on my Facebook page in particular, my Twitter page as well. And so I've been rather surprised at how many people within the body of Christ are buying in to this annihilationism. And again, we just finished in our teaching time here talking about how Paul is exhorting all of us, watch your doctrine closely, build your biblical doctrine. And so this whole issue of heaven and hell and what's going to happen to people when we move from this life to the next life, are we really eternal beings? Is it consistent for God to send people to hell for the rest of eternity? Wouldn't it be a lot more loving, annihilationists would say, just to snuff them out of existence? And my response to the annihilationists is, number one, there seems to be significant biblical texts that tell us that yes, life in hell for those who choose hell is eternal. It's not going to be a case where you spend a little bit of time there, then God says, okay, you've suffered enough, I'm going to just snuff you out of existence. And I think we need to appreciate that, you know, where we spend the afterlife is a choice. We can spend the afterlife eternally with God, submitting to God, and, you know, having a loving, intimate relationship with God. But the Bible tells us not every human being wants that. There are a lot of human beings who want nothing whatsoever to do with God. And God says, well, if that's your choice, I got a place for you where I'm never going to visit, and you'll be cut off from me. And so that's what I believe hell is all about. It's a place for angels and humans who want nothing whatsoever to do with God. And really what I believe makes hell such an unpleasant place is the company you have to keep. Everybody there wants nothing to do with God, and hence they behave the way that people who want nothing to do with God behave. And this explains, in my opinion, why we see in the book of Revelation that when God sends humans to hell, he says they each one will be tormented in proportion to the evil they've committed in their earthly life. Basically making the point that the inhabitants of hell are going to be tormented in different ways because they have differing potentials to make hell a worse place. And so it's kind of like our prison system. The very worst prisoners we put in high security prisons where the suffering is significantly greater than it is in the low security prisons. And it's based on the premise there are certain prisoners who have the potential to make prison a lot worse for their fellow inhabitants. So they segregate them into different places. And I see that principle playing out in hell, in my opinion. And again, I'm giving you my opinion. There's a wide spectrum of different beliefs of what people think about the doctrine of hell. But you know, based on my study, it's that, and by the way, the Greek word you see for torment at the end of the book of Revelation is basically meaning restraint, that the inhabitants of hell are restrained to differing degrees. Some will need to be restrained to a greater degree than others because of their potential to make conditions in hell much worse for their fellow inhabitants. And I've actually argued in my book, Beyond the Cosmos, I have a whole chapter there on hell, basically saying that the most loving thing for God to do for people who choose to have nothing whatsoever to do with him is to restrain them, to prevent them from making hell a worse place. And we need to understand this. In this life, every human being is restrained to some degree by God's Holy Spirit. And so the people who want nothing to do with God are actually behaving today a lot better than they will behave in hell. Because what God says, okay, you want nothing to do with me, I'm going to pull back. There's no longer that Holy Spirit restraint. But in replace of that restraint, God imposes this torment / restraint that basically prevents hell from becoming worse than it otherwise would. So in that context, I would say to the annihilationists, yes, God is an all-loving being, but God in his great love is going to impose restraint on the inhabitants of hell as an expression of love to them based on their decision. Now, a lot of people have this idea too, that once humans in hell basically see what hell is like, they're going to change their mind. But the Bible is clear that people who choose not to have anything to do with God after they finish their life in here, I believe that one of the doctrines of physical death that I see explained in scripture is God keeps every human being alive long enough where they reach that point where they've really made up their mind where they want to spend eternity. And I think the problem with trying to analyze this doctrine is we're looking here at people who are kind of on the fence. They could go one way or the other because they haven't finished their life here on earth. And I know a pastor who's been with hundreds of people when they've been fluent, totally cognizant at the time of their death. And he's convinced, just based on these hundreds of observations, nobody dies sitting on the fence. They're not at a point of doubt at the point of death. They know, and they've decided where they want to spend eternity. Also, I think there's plenty of passages in the Bible that tell us when God creates a spiritual being, one of the properties of a spiritual being is that once they're created, they're eternal. And so the problem I have with annihilationism is you're basically having God creating a spiritual being and then going against his creative property and saying, oh, well, you know, I created you to be eternal, but I'm going to take that away from you now. And moreover, I'm concerned if you're actually going to claim that there's no eternity for the human inhabitants of hell, what does it say about the human inhabitants of heaven? Are they really going to be eternal? I mean, I'm confident that I'm going to spend eternity in heaven because God created me a spiritual being. But if he takes away eternity from other spiritual beings, doesn't that give us some cause for doubt? What about our existence in the new creation? So that's kind of where I stand on this. I know it's a highly controversial issue, but I think a lot of it has to do with how we look at the love of God. And that's why I think it's important to understand, how is eternal torment in hell a loving expression from God? But when we look at the fact that the torment is there to restrain people from making hell a worse place than it otherwise would, then I think there is no contradiction. And that's really the primary argument I see amongst the annihilationists. They say eternal torment in hell contradicts the love of God. Personally, I don't see a contradiction. But hey, this is a wonderful example of how we can look at what Paul teaches us. Watch your doctrine, develop your doctrine. And, you know, my personal doctrine of hell and heaven are not complete. They never will be. Not in this life, maybe in the next life, when we actually get to see what's going on there. But nevertheless, I think there's plenty of scripture we can draw upon to be able to help one another just understand, okay, what's the most consistent way of understanding this? What's the way that really fits with everything that God is teaching us? And so this is a wonderful example of development. And hey, I'm still developing. And, you know, let's get to the next question, Mark.
Jamie said, I received a question from a seven-year-old who said he does not believe in Adam because he says, I don't believe in fairy tales. How would you proceed in this discussion, and how central is Adam to the gospel story? Is he a requirement? Did an actual Adam exist? And yeah, how would you guide this youngster?
Where did the question come from? He said he got a question from us. It started with an S.
Oh, well, Jamie was the one who referred to it because he got a question from a seven-year-old.
A seven-year-old. Okay, that helps. I did not, because now we're talking a child asking this question. And the question has to do with, you know, is Adam a fairy tale or is it real?
Yeah.
And, you know, I've been involved in a couple of book projects where that's been debated amongst Bible-believing Christians. So even within the Christian community, there are people who say, well, we think Adam is a type. It's a figure of speech, or it's a representative. But my personal position is that Adam is a real human being. And in fact, is the first human being that existed on earth. And that Adam did not come from the womb of a woman. He was specially created by God. So that's my position. And I think there's really strong scientific evidence to support that position. I mean, genetically, the genetic evidence we have in terms of genetic diversity of human beings, it's consistent with all of humanity being descended from one man and one woman in the relatively recent past. Now, I think that's important too, because people have argued, now, wait a minute, if we're looking at the diversity of humans on the planet today and the population of humans, how can we get back to everybody being descended from one man 6,000 years ago? Well, I'm wedded to the one man doctrine. I'm not wedded to the 6,000 years. I would argue that there is substantial biblical evidence that Adam lived previous to 6,000 years ago. The genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 are not complete. In fact, no biblical genealogy is complete. Every one of them will drop names. And it's looking at the different names and different genealogies that you get to discern the theological point is being made. So it's important to look at these genealogies and say, why did it include these names and not other names of people we know would be part of the genealogical line? I won't get into that, but I've got my reasons for why we see the names mentioned in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. But just recognizing that there are provable gaps in the genealogy means we're not wedded to the 6,000 years. I've argued in Navigating Genesis that I think the best date for God creating Adam is sometime during the last ice age, because we see in Genesis 2, four known rivers come together in the Garden of Eden. That location today, where they do come together, is more than 200 feet below sea level, but during the last ice age, that would have been above sea level. And so that gives us a range of dates between, say, 15,000 and 130,000 years ago. And that's consistent with the best scientific dates we have for the origin of humanity. I would look at the data and say recognizing that Eve is the mother of us all. There's a Bible passage that actually says it directly, that Eve is the mother of us all. That's in Genesis chapter 5. And God could have created Eve, the first woman, with distinct eggs in her body, genetically distinct eggs. Because a lot of people have argued that there's too much genetic diversity for all of us to be descended from a single woman just a few tens of thousands of years ago. But that's assuming that when God created Eve, he didn't create her with eggs that were genetically distinct from one another. I think he did, in which case there's no contradiction between the genetic data and the... But in our book, Who Was Adam? We actually argue it's not just genetic data, there's morphological data. We look at the body structure of humans and compare that with the body structure of unknown bipedal primates that preceded us. There's really no way that those bipedal primates could have evolved to make human beings. That's a big model that's out there, that it's not special creation or the product of common descent. But given our body size and the population levels that we see and the morphological differences that we humans have, say with the Neanderthals, the Denisovans, and the Homo erectus, there's no way that could have happened by any conceivable naturalistic process. If you want the details, get our book, Who is Adam? That's 400 plus pages. If you want something briefer, I got one chapter on that in Navigating Genesis.
Thank you. Esther McCorkle, well, yes, RTV volunteer in Ohio, says, Dr. Ross teaches about the redemption being woven into the creation. The greatest expression of empathy would be the Messiah being one of us. I wonder if it would be okay to state that a necessary ingredient of redemption would be empathy.
Yes, I would agree with that. Absolutely. I mean, God has to love us to a sufficient degree that he's going to want to pay our redemptive price. That's what empathy is all about. It's basically making some significant sacrifice in order to meet the needs of others. Now, if he's got a follow-up to that, I'll be happy to take the follow-up.
There's no follow-up yet, but we'll look. Doug McComb from Monrovia says, when do you think you will be on the Coast to Coast radio broadcast again with George on KFI Radio 640? I love the show, and I hope more of them become Christians in George's audience.
Well, I've been on Coast to Coast AM at least a half a dozen times over the past several decades, and it's not up to me if I get on the show. I have to be invited. But if I am invited, I will take the invitation, because there's really quite a large audience that listens to Coast AM all over the world. And I've always had a good relationship with the host, George. So the invitation comes, I'll definitely take it. And you say, well, is there another way we can encourage George? Yeah, send in emails or put comments on their Facebook and Twitter page. That's typically how I get interviews. A lot of people say, hey, we want to hear Hugh Ross. And if they get enough of them, they might respond. But it's not up to me.
Thank you. Maz Khan asks, if a person was once close to Christ but wavered off, how can she come back to Christ and develop a relationship with God?
Yeah, that's a good question. We've discussed it here in the class, a couple of months ago, looking at, is it really possible for someone who's truly given their life to Jesus Christ to lose their salvation and not enter into an eternal relationship? I believe that the New Testament strongly declares that that's not possible. That if you've really given your life to Jesus Christ, you have a guarantee. Matter of fact, there are passages in the New Testament epistles basically making the point that the baptism, when we go through water baptism to demonstrate that we've made Jesus Christ the most important person in our life, and that we've received his gift of redemption, and that we have invited the Holy Spirit to come into our life and to begin transforming us into the character of Christ and delivering us step by step from sin. But that's a symbol of spirit baptism. And when we give our lives to Christ, we're inviting the Holy Spirit to come in. And what we see in Ephesians and in Corinthians is that that Holy Spirit indwelling us and beginning his work of transforming us into the character of Christ, it's called a guarantee, a down payment. It's kind of like what we do in a wedding ceremony where the bride and groom exchange rings. And the ring is a symbol, but you can look at it and say, hey, this ring is a down payment, a payment I've made, basically guaranteeing I'm going to fulfill all the promises that relate to our marriage to you. And likewise, we see that, you know, in fact, the New Testament uses the analogy of a man and a woman being married to one another for the relationship a Christian has with their Savior, Jesus Christ. And so just like there's an exchanging of rings in a wedding ceremony, there's an exchanging of rings when someone gives their life to Christ. Our ring, as we go through a public water baptism, where we declare our commitment to Christ, and the ring we get to receive from Christ is that Holy Spirit that comes into our life, permanently indwells us, and begins his work of transformation, but is referred to as a guarantee, which means we cannot lose our salvation. Now, does that mean we can walk away from our Savior? Does it mean that we don't have times where we waver in our growth towards our Savior? Well, you know, when the Holy Spirit begins his transforming work within us, he puts us on a pathway towards becoming more and more Christ-like, but our free will is still intact. We can rebel, and so it's more kind of like a sinusoid as we move up, but there should be a general growth as we go, and so there will be down times, but there'll be up times that compensate. And so don't look at a downtime and say, wow, I must be losing my salvation. No, I've been exercising my free will. I need to turn around. And again, that's why I think it's so important we be in fellowship with one another. As it says in Hebrews 10, do not forsake the spending of time with one another, referring to fellow believers, because they're going to help pull you up when they see you going down and get you back on the path. A Pilgrim's Progress, a book written several centuries ago, makes the point that the transformative work of Christ is kind of like going up a mountain, where you might go up to, you know, two steps and slip back a step, go up another two steps. So if you've ever been up a scree slope on a steep mountain, you know what I'm talking about. I've been in some mountains where, hey, you make three steps up and you fall back two steps. It takes a long time, but you are making progress. That's the whole point. And you need help with one another. And by the way, it's a lot easier to go up a scree slope if you're going up with people with you. They can help you, or the spots where you really start to slide down. And that's why, again, I think it's important that we be in fellowship with one another. It helps us stay on that path. However, I think it's important to point out what we see in the book of Hebrews is, do not be surprised that there are people fellowshipping with you in your Christian community that look like they've given their life to Christ, but they really have not. In fact, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's basically making point of one of those wolves in sheep's clothing basically walks away from it all, knowing full well what they've walked away from. Yes, it basically says if they've done that, there is no future opportunity for salvation. Basically making the point, anybody who's fellowshipping with you and actually is fully convinced that Jesus Christ is exactly who he is, they don't have doubts. They know who Jesus Christ is. They have no doubts about what the Bible is teaching, but they're basically saying, and that full knowledge and understanding, I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I want nothing to do with the biblical lifestyle and they walk away, they say they're walking away with full knowledge and understanding. And that's the individual for whom no salvation is possible, because it's not a matter of a lack of knowledge or understanding. They know what they're doing. They said, I want nothing to do with it. But what you notice in the book of Hebrews, that's verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 6. Verse 9 says, this does not apply to believers. That's not something a believer will do. So I stand by my belief I've held for decades, namely that the doctrine of eternal security for the follower of Jesus Christ is indeed intact. There's a full chapter on that in my book, Beyond the Cosmos, where I actually give you all the scripture passages that reassure us that indeed we have an eternally secure relationship with Jesus Christ. If indeed we really have invited the Holy Spirit to come into our life and do a transformative work.
Thank you. Susan Lambeau asks, can you give the name of the paper and journal and date published of the new findings you presented today?
Yes.
We'll cite it for our debate.
Yep. The journal is a Journal of Cosmology and Astroparticle Physics, and it's in volume 2020. Every volume is based on the year, and it was published in December. And there are two papers, so you need to look at both papers. One paper is titled The Atacama Cosmology Telescope, D4, which is standing for Data Release 4 Maps and Cosmological Constraints. The second paper in the same issue of the Journal of Cosmology and Astroparticle Physics, its title is The Atacama Cosmology Telescope, a Measurement of the Cosmic Microwave Background Power Spectra at 98 and 150 gigahertz. Now, I actually wrote a Today's New Reason to Believe article. It's up on our reasons.org website, I think back in August or July, where I talked about the preprints on which these two papers are based, because this was considered to be such exciting results that the authors basically made the preprints publicly available. So I've already got a blog on the preprints. A blog I got coming out in a few weeks is basically saying, you know, since the preprints, they've actually done more analysis. And so there's actually superior data available now, or results available now with the peer-reviewed paper coming out. But Susan, you and others can at least get to the preprints. And one of the big advantages about the preprints I cited, you can read the entire preprint free of charge. If you want these two articles, if you want more than just the abstracts, they're gonna want that, I think it's like $30 they want for each paper, but you can, the preprint, the entire paper is available for free. And there is some advances in this that are not in the preprint, but the preprint will give you basically the bottom line. It's all there, including the measurement on the scalar spectral index that's in the preprints. So yeah, if you go to our website, I think all you need to do is put an Atacama, it ought to bring up the article right away.
How do you spell that?
Atacama, A-T-A-C-A-M-A. That's the name of the Big Desert in northern Chile, ranking again as the driest temperate spot on the planet.
Perfect, thank you. This is a question from Marie Ann as follow-up to her previous question. Is there salvation after death? And if so, where is this explained in scripture?
Okay, I don't think there is an opportunity for salvation after death. As it tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 28, verse 27 and 28, it's given unto humans once to die and then the judgment. So the time to make your decision to follow Christ is in this life, not the next life. And so this life is crucial. Your eternity is going to be determined by how you live your life here on earth. That will determine where you get to spend eternity. And so my position is there's no second chance. Now, what I do see in a number of religions, however, is that there is a second chance. Hinduism teaches that you got a second, third, and fourth, in fact, an infinite number of chances. But Hebrews makes the point, it's just one chance. So when you take the exam of life, you don't get to do a repeat and say, well, you know, it's like the bar exam. I can take it as many times as I want. That's not the way it works. You get one shot at the test. And, you know, you pass or you fail based on that one try. And I think there's a reason why we see this pervasive teaching in these other religions of the world that, hey, you got more than one chance. To me, that would be the optimal strategy that Satan and the demons would try to foist on us human beings, saying, you know, don't worry about how things are going in this life. You mess up, you're going to get a second chance. And something I've noticed too as a professor is that if I give my students as many chances as they want to pass the exam, they don't study like they do if they know they only got one chance. If they got one chance, they tend to be much more serious about learning the course material. And I can tell you that from the perspective as a student as well. When I was a graduate student, I was required to have a reading knowledge of German in order to get my PhD. However, at the University of Toronto, you could take this multiple choice German reading competency test as many times as you wanted. So I didn't bother getting any textbooks on German and studying German. I was too busy doing other things, trying to get my research assignments accomplished. So I just decided to take the exam over and over again. And the fourth time, I passed. And incidentally, I actually learned some German along the way. You know, first time I took the test, I said, oh, they capitalize the nouns, and this is how the verbs are structured. So it kind of helped me do better on the second try. But, you know, do I really have a reading knowledge of German? Not really. Although I can tell you this, in my discipline of astronomy, a lot of the words that you see in German are very close to the words you see in English. But what happened is, after I passed that German test, the department said, you know, there's only one journal left that's published in German that's not translated into English right away. We're going to drop the German requirement. So I could have gotten away without getting all that. Now, after I got my PhD, there are a couple of papers I wanted to read in German. So that's when I actually got a little more serious about trying to understand German. Matter of fact, the original papers of Albert Einstein on general relativity, until recently, they were only available in German. So if you wanted to see what he had written, how he did it, you had to be able to read it in German. On the other hand, the equations are very easy to read in any language. Matter of fact, I can tell you a story about our Reasons to Believe scholar, David Rogstad. He's a physicist. He's part-time with us. And he wrote a book on antenna theory, and it got translated into Mandarin. And the joke around our office is that our staff can't tell the difference between the English version and the German version, because both versions are about 95% equations.
Thank you. I have two short questions, and then it'll be time to move into the after class.
Okay.
The first one, Mark Durham says, how will RTB and Paradoxes deal with the new and growing censorships encountered from social media like Twitter and Facebook that seem to be aimed at conservative and religious platforms?
Yeah, I haven't really seen a lot of that, although I can tell you this. The number of followers I have on Twitter has dropped by about 600 in just the space of 3 weeks. And I finally figured out what caused that drop. It wasn't Twitter discriminating against me. It's the fact that I had some posts there basically telling people that I thought the Moderna and Pfizer vaccines were really great breakthroughs and benefits and safe. And I found out there's a lot of anti-vaxxers who are part of my followers that basically said, if you actually think that these vaccines are going to help us with COVID-19, they're safe to take, we're dropping you. We're not going to follow any of you at all. And so you need to appreciate that. In fact, by the way, that's much more likely to happen on Twitter, because Twitter actually encourages people to take more extreme views. I know they blocked Donald Trump, and maybe they're planning to be a little more aggressive and stopping people from making outrageous statements on Twitter. That's something I've noticed. When I look at the people commenting on my tweets, I get some really extreme responses that I don't get on Facebook, because Facebook has got an algorithm where if you use foul language, they block you. Or if you make really extreme statements, you get blocked. But there's no doubt that social media is actually politically motivated. I'm committed not to get into politics. If you go on my Facebook and Twitter page, you'll notice that I avoid political issues unless there's a direct biblical moral point to be made. Then I'm feel free. So, for example, I'm openly pro-life on both my Facebook and Twitter page, because I think that's a biblical imperative, independent of whatever political perspective one might have. But other than that, I avoid the political issues. And incidentally, that's where I probably am facing some discrimination, because what people tell me, Hugh, if you really want to triple or quadruple your number of followers, just make a few political statements. And indeed, that'll happen, but it tends to be a polarizing effect. And I really want my Facebook and Twitter page to be focused on ministry and not on controversy and on politics. But as you'll notice, I don't shy away from the controversial issues that are relative to the Christian faith. But yeah, as I look at the big social media sites, it's clear that they do have a political agenda. There are other sites that have basically been founded that say, hey, we're not going to get into these political biases, but they don't have a lot of traffic. And so that's one reason why I've been staying on Facebook and Twitter. It's a place where I think I can have the greatest impact on getting the Christian message out and engaging people on issues pertinent to the Christian faith. But we'll see. This is an evolving situation.
The last question is, does RTB have resources directed towards children? Or any? Do you have any suggestions for these types of resources?
We do have resources that are for children. In fact, I think if you go on the reasons.org site to our store, I think they actually have a site for children's material. And we got a new website that's going to be coming out, I think, in late February or March. I think we're less than a month away from launching the website. And it's a vast improvement over our current website. And it's actually going to solve a lot of the searchability problems. I can tell you, I'm frustrated with our current website. I can't even find some of the articles I've written because of the way the search engine is basically operating. However, I found if I can put the exact title in, it will find it. But if I just put the approximate title in, it might not find it. So, but that's going to be fixed on our new website, and you should be able to find those resources. And incidentally, a lot of resources we have on our website that are kind of in the adult section would be suitable for children. So, for example, my book, Beyond the Cosmos, that's basically targeting adults. But the video called Beyond the Cosmos, that's really been popular with children, because it's basically, I sit in front of a table and do tabletop demonstrations with Mr. and Mrs. Flat and some geometric objects, and the kids really respond very well to that. In fact, I've done that presentation in front of children as young as 4 years of age. And matter of fact, I did it as an experiment, because what I've noticed is the children actually seem to assimilate the material more easily than people who are 40 or 50 years of age. And I've got a theory for why that's the case. And our goal is to develop more children's material, but you are right. Most material we have at Reasons to Believe is targeting adults as opposed to children, but there is some children material there. A lot of material that Jeff Zwierink has presented is aimed at children.
Okay, Hugh, that's it. I think it's time to move into the meeting.
Okay, let me do that. And so what I'm going to do is shut down this webinar, and you'll have to exit the webinar, and I'll put up the URL again. So let me go back to the share feature so that you can see the URL for those of you who want to join us in the meeting. And I've already had the discussion questions. So, okay, let me Here we go. So the discussion questions are here. Let me see if I can get the URL up. Here it is. And let me close this up. There's the URL. That's the URL you're going to need as we exit this web meeting and go to the our webinar and go into the web meeting. The web meeting, all of us will turn our cameras on or our microphones on, and we'll dive into the discussion questions that I introduced a few minutes ago. And incidentally, it's the same URL we've been using the past several weeks, so you can just pop that back in again. So with that, let me stop the share feature, and I'm going to end the webinar. And by the way, when you get into the web meeting, give me a minute or two to move you, because you'll be put in a waiting room, and I have to manually move all of you from the waiting room into the meeting. So give me a minute or two to do that. And with that, let me exit. And I'm now going to end the webinar. I'll see you in the web.